Well, as we start chapter 15, there has been revival sparking up everywhere in the region of Israel and around, even beyond the Jewish people. Samaritans already had been saved, and also the Gentiles started to come into the Christian faith. Remember Acts chapter 10, where Peter led Cornelius, the Italian fellow, to the Lord, and all of his family and household and servants came to the Lord. We saw where in chapters 14, even pagans were hearing the gospel and responding, even though they didn't seem to be very sincere. But a lot of Gentile people had come to know Christ and were converting at rapid numbers. Well, this caused a problem. And so in Acts chapter 15, we see the culmination or the climax of this conflict, this problem. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow, that is a huge statement. Now, these men who were from Judea, we call them Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who believed that before you can become a Christian, you had to become Jewish. And you had to come into the faith of Christ via the Jewish faith. And so that involved the circumcision rite of the Jewish people and also the keeping of the law. Certain baptisms were also associated. We have been talking about proselytes, those who had come to convert over, pagans or Gentiles who convert into Judaism to become Jews. They had to go through all of these rituals. And so this was no different. These people were coming to faith in Christ, and now these Judaizers were coming in and saying, oh, whoa, you're missing something. It wasn't the first time this sort of thing happened. We would call this a mixture of truth and error, or we would call it a mixture of religions with the truth. And we have the truth of Jesus Christ who saves, and then there is also the old religions that these people bring with them. And salvation comes by works, basically, is what these people were saying, but we know that the Bible teaches salvation comes through faith in Christ. Well, they just combine the two. And these aren't the only ones. We see it happening so very often. You can't be saved unless you've been baptized by our church or by our elders. I actually had a group of people tell me that once. I visited their church one time, and they told me that. Who were you baptized by? That was the big thing for them. I said, well, I was baptized by my pastor in California in the ocean. Oh, that's not good enough. You have to be baptized by one of our elders in order to be truly saved. And I said, well, see ya. And I left, and I didn't want to be saved. I just walked out. Well, that's not true. I was young then. I argued about everything back then. Some people believe that. Some people believe that the only way you can be saved if you become an official member of the church. Some people believe the only way you can be saved if you speak in tongues. Some churches believe if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. So these are works attached to the Christian faith that we believe. And everyone who holds these works would say we believe the same thing. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also need this. And that's what these Judaizers were saying. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, Jewish practice, you cannot be saved. So if you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be fill in the blank before you can be a Christian. That is something that we're going to find out is just unacceptable to Christ. Therefore, it says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What do you suppose that means? No small dissension and dispute? Let's say they had words. They had many words because it wasn't small. This was a huge blowout. This was what you might call a very loud discussion. We would call it a debate. We would call it strife, arguing. They had a fight. The only thing is it didn't come to blows. But certainly words were said, and they had no small dissension and dispute with them. they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, listen, this is a very serious, serious issue. Remember the Apostle Paul, as we've been studying in 1 Timothy, he is constantly challenging Timothy about doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. These are the sorts of doctrines that matter. This is important. You know, we have a lot of doctrines within the Christian church that are important, but they're not vital to Christian faith. They're not important. We have liberty on some things, but how you come into the faith is an important doctrine. And when that gets messed with, well, it could change everything. And this was so necessary to get straight that they felt we're going to have to go to Jerusalem and get this cleared up. We can't let this go on like this. And what if we're wrong? We don't think we are, but what if we are? And so this is something that has to be made clear, because you can't just assume someone is saved if they're not, and you cannot overlook someone who is saved because they haven't done something that is man-made. So it had to be cleared up. And that's why Paul and Barnabas were having these words. They're saying, no, 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 you guys are adding, you're mixing, you're diluting the faith. You're ruining the faith. It's not by works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so they had this argument with these people, and they went up to Jerusalem for what we call the Jerusalem Council. Chapter 15 is perhaps the most important chapter in perhaps all of Christianity. It's one of the more important chapters in the history of the Christian church because of what they had to fight off and then ultimately conclude as a board of elders, those who were in charge of Jesus' church at this time. And so they went up to Jerusalem, and being sent on their way by the church, though the elders there that were in the church felt this was so important, we're sending our two best guys, we're sending Paul and Barnabas to straighten this out. So they were on their way, and as they went, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So Paul and Barnabas, of course, weren't about to back down. They were given testimony to what Jesus was doing in the lives of these Gentile believers. You won't believe what's happening. And of course, they're seeing miracles. They're seeing the Holy Spirit come upon people's lives. They're turning from idolatry and to the living God. This was an exciting time for the Christian church. And when they had come to Jerusalem, ultimately or finally, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And so they were the witnesses. They were the ones that God was using. Naturally, they would be the ones to give testimony to what the Lord was doing. But, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Uh-oh. Notice, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Pharisees who believed. Paul was a Pharisee who believed. Nicodemus was a Pharisee who believed. They didn't necessarily believe that circumcision was necessary to one's salvation, but Pharisees were coming to faith in Christ. Some of them weren't just coming to faith in Christ. They were simply adding their belief in Christ to what they already had. This is a mistake. A lot of people do that. We call it fire insurance. I don't know if you've heard of that. Well, I don't know if I'm going to change my life over it, but sure, I'll take a dose of Jesus. And so they throw it in the bag with everything else that they've got. And they figure one of these things surely is going to cover me when I die and have to stand before my Maker. And I'll be able to present whatever. What do you need? I got it, sort of a thing. But that's not how it works. Well, the Pharisees, they were so stuck in their religious belief. But Jesus came to fulfill all of the law so that we wouldn't have to complete the law or perfect the law. We are incapable of perfecting the law, as we'll discover in a little bit. Now, this wasn't the first group to do this. Of course, the pagans of Lystra did the same thing when we were studying in Acts chapter 14. They believed in Jesus too. They received the message of Paul and Barnabas. But do you remember what they did after they believed? They went and got the fatted calf and began to sacrifice it in front of Paul and Barnabas to them because they believed they were Zeus and Mercury. You remember? These are the gods who've come down to me. No, get rid of those old gods. Turn away from all of that. Well, no, they wanted it all. They want to keep the pagan life with the Christian belief. Boy, does that sound familiar. Who doesn't want to do that? I want to live as I wish and still believe. That's paganism or the carnal life, Paul would call them in 1 Corinthians 3. You can't expect to be a blessed believer if you're continuing in the carnal life or the life of the flesh. And so it's important that we not only come to faith, but let the faith come to us and change us and make us new people. That's the whole thing, which means that all of the old life is gone. We have to put it aside. And these believing Pharisees, imagine if they were so powerful that they took over the church. Imagine had they won the argument. We know they didn't, but if they would have won the argument, wow, things would be different today. Now the apostles in verse 6 and the elders came together to consider this matter. Good question. Good method. Good thing that's happening here. As they come together, they heard the argument. Paul and Barnabas are saying the Gentiles are getting saved by the droves, and they're coming to faith in Christ. Wonderful things are happening. And the Pharisees are saying, yes, but were they circumcised? Are they keeping the law of Moses? Have they become Jewish? And Paul says, oh, no, forget about that. No, they're getting saved. Oh, no. You can't assume they're saved. Now the elders are scratching their heads going, wow, this is a serious problem. We've got a division here, and we have to resolve this. And so now they must come together to consider that matter. What does that mean, to come together and consider the matter? Well, how about we take a piece of paper, draw a line down the middle, put pros on one side, cons on the other. That's what a lot of people do to consider a matter, but that's not a spiritual thing to do. That's what you do when you don't have the Holy Spirit or the Word of God to lead you. That's what you do. But if you have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God, then you seek the Lord and you seek the Word of God, and that's how you come to know what the Lord's will is for your life. You ask God. Now, these guys are going to do that very thing, as we're going to see. That's what's going to happen. We only have some information as to the whole conversation, but in verse 7, when there had been much dispute, there it is again. They were not in agreement over these things. The word dispute here means examination or arguing or debate. They debated this thing with a lot of energy, a lot of words, a lot of effort, when there had been much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, now Peter was assumed to be one of the leaders at this time, not the leader, but one of the leaders of the early church. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, the mouth of Peter, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, that should be underlined, God who knows the heart. There's no fooling God. You cannot fool God. There's no pretending. You can't pretend in front of God. God knows our hearts, all of us. He knows our risings and our sittings, our everything. He knows all about us. He knows our deepest secrets, our thoughts. He knows what we're going to say before it even leaves our lips. He knows us. He knows our intent. Sometimes we don't even know our intent. He knows those things. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them, meaning the Gentiles, acknowledged the Gentiles. He bore witness to the Gentiles and their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Now, Peter is making sense. Brothers, look at this. They weren't circumcised. They simply believed and God gave them what he gave us. Exact same thing. We were circumcised. We were the Jewish people. Yes, we received on that day of Pentecost the power of the Holy Spirit, but I saw it with my own eyes. And ask these other guys who were there with me. We all saw the Holy Spirit come upon them in the same exact way as the Holy Spirit came upon us on the day of Pentecost the first time. A miracle happened. It surprised us just as much as it surprised you. But now here we are judging these people as if something more is needed. Apparently, God didn't think something more was needed because they were given the Holy Spirit just as we received the Holy Spirit. As they are, just as they are. That's the excuse a lot of people have. Well, let me clean up my life a little bit, then I'll give my life to the Lord. No, the Lord wants you just as you are. Let him clean up your life. Let him fix you. God wants you just the way you are. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The obvious ending of that would be not by works. Purified their hearts by faith. Not through circumcision or the keeping of the law. These were people who didn't care about the law of Moses, didn't even know who Moses was, didn't matter to them. They were never circumcised, never even thought of being circumcised, and yet God saved them as they were in their current condition. Now, therefore, very important verse here, verse 10, why do we test God or provoke God by putting a yoke of on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The yoke, meaning, is a reference to the law. This yoke, the harness that you would put on an ox, two of them, an oxen. It was something that would imply work or burden. It was something that would have been difficult. And a yoke implies no liberty. And it is a yoke, Peter is saying, that we didn't like either. Not only did we not like it, but we weren't very good at it. And so why would we want to slap that on the necks of these brand new baby Christians and expect them to do what we Jewish people couldn't do? And so he's making excellent sense here. Don't put them under the law. Jesus is giving them everything we've got without the law. Leave them alone, is what he's saying. Leave them be. Let the Lord deal with them. Do you know how hard it is to do that? Listen, we may not put people under the yoke of the law, but we will put them under our yokes. We expect people should behave this way, this way, this way, that way. We've got all the rules. This is how you're supposed to behave. And if you're not behaving that way, well, I just don't have time for you because you're not a very good Christian. And in our minds, we understand what a Christian is supposed to look like. There's a yoke. You have taken your yoke and put it upon them, and you expect that they're supposed to be that way. Now, you may not have put the yoke on them, but you just told them what they needed to do. That's the yoke. You've given them your law. You've given them your rules for righteous living, per Frank. It's not the law of Moses, it's the law of Frank, or the law of whoever. And we put it on someone else, we expect them to live that way, we demand that they live that way. It is a burden that we can't even live 100% of the time. And yet, we have tried to place it on them. And that is a burden to them. When we try and get people to jump through our hoops and expect them to live by our ways, it's legalism is what this is. This is about legalism. So Peter goes on to explain himself, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Paul said that, right? For by grace we have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Boasting involves pride, I'm better than you. You're not as good as me. That's boasting. That's pride. I'm better than you because of what I do in my personal life, better than you. You don't do what I do, so you can't possibly be as spiritual as I am. That's boasting. But everyone is saved the same way, by grace, and by grace alone. And so, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Maybe I should reword that. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, all of our works that we've done for Moses up to this point are nothing. Our righteousness is like filthy rags to God, is what Isaiah said. Paul said, I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, but in the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He said that I could boast about all of my accomplishments in the faith, but all of it is nothing. It's like dung compared to what I have found in Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is saying here. We have to come to faith in Christ the same way they did. What he was saying is not what we're going to do with the Gentiles. He's saying, brothers, we Jewish people need to learn to be free. We need this liberty. We've got to be set free from our own rules, or we're going to kill this Christian movement. We're going to kill this new faith. We've got to be free from our religious thinking. We've got to be free from our legalistic thinking, free from the law. And we need to be free like the Gentiles are free. These people were so blessed that they got to be saved just by believing in this one man who saved the world of their sins. I believe, and they were saved, and things changed for them. They became new people. And you don't have to tell someone what they have to change now that they believe in Jesus Christ. You just watch them grow. You give them a Bible, let them start reading it, and watch them grow. As God starts to change people's lives from the inside out, they don't need us. I mean, they need the Word of God. Sometimes they need help to understand the Word of God. So God gives the church teachers and evangelists and pastors. All of these are given so that we can help others grow. Those are necessary, yes. But watch how the Holy Spirit touches a person's life. It's miraculous. It's wonderful. Then all the multitude kept silent. In other words, Peter was making sense. And so they yielded and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after that, they became silent. After they had become silent, James answered. This is James, the Lord's brother. James, the brother of Jude. James, the one who wrote the book of James. This is the Lord's half-brother, you might say, the son of Joseph and Mary. He answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Gentiles. We say Gentiles, we assume it's anyone who is non-Jewish. The word is ethnos, and it really means other nationalities. Ethnic, is we get the word ethnic or ethnicity from that word. And it means of other nationalities or multiple nationalities. And it is he says, God at the first visited the ethnos, the nationalities, to take out of them a laos, or a single people of the same brand or of the same stock. So God is taking people from other nations to make them one people. That people group is known as Christian. We're Christian. We are one new man, one new people in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And James is sort of putting all of this information together now. Having sought the Lord, having discuss things from Scripture, and he's going to bring in the Scripture in just a second, and he's going to say, this is God bringing in the Gentiles. And with the words of the prophets agree. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written in verse 16, after this, I will return, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, ethnos, who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. This is a prophecy by Amos, chapter 9, that God is going to do this great work of salvation through the Gentile people, for the Gentile people. And known to God from eternity are all his works. In other words, this wasn't a surprise. This was the plan of God. He determined that he was going to do it. He was going to make it happen, and he made it happen. He made it happen. Go ahead, Phil. Take care of that. Yeah, that thing always kicks in at the wrong time. It scares me. Thank you, Phil. So this was not a surprise to God. It was a plan. It was his plan from the very beginning. And therefore, he says in verse 19, therefore I judge, James is saying, I determine. And James has believed at this point he's the leader of the church. We believe at this point he was sort of the head bishop, if you will, over the church. Not Peter. Many would assume it was Peter, but they believe it was James by this point. They meaning scholars. And so he says, I judge or I determine that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not bother these poor people. Let them be free. Let them continue to be free and not try to pull them into our religious thinking. Let's let them be as they are. And then he says in verse 20, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That is the teaching of Moses, and it's God's word, it's God's law, that we should stay away from these things. But it's not legalism, it's purity. And he's trying to say, these things are good for them. We're going to see that in the letter that he writes. These are good practices for any Christian. To stay away from those things that will pollute you, that pollute your life. The word polluted, from things polluted, abstain from things polluted. The word polluted really means contaminated or contaminated, therefore condemned. And if these things are condemned or contaminated, they're going to contaminate you and they're going to condemn you. So stay away from those things that are going to trip you up and cause you to backslide at a later point. Be careful of your Christian walk. If you're going to be saved, we want you to stay saved. That's what he's saying. And not drift away by getting yourself caught up in other things and the things polluted by idols, idolatry. They lived in pagan cultures. They lived in societies, in a society, their communities were filthy with these strange gods, gods of sex, gods of drunkenness, gods of all kinds of immorality. And the people around them, these people were all coming out of these idolatrous practices and habits. And so James is saying it's important that they turn away from those things. They can't continue in those lives. You know, we don't want them to be under our law, but they cannot continue in their ways. It's a very important lesson that James is passing on to us here, something that applies to all of us. If we come to faith in Christ, then there has to be some turning away of the old life. That's the whole idea of repentance. Repentance is such an important word. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but some have called the word repentance the first word of the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, John the Baptist said. Jesus said, repent and be baptized. The other apostles, repent, be baptized. What must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. Repent is the first word of the gospel. Now, we often think that repent is a different word. We may think it means that we feel sorry for what we've done, and then, oh, I'm sorry, and I won't do it anymore. But repentance doesn't mean that. It literally means you change your mind about something. You change your mind about what you thought was important. And to repent from idolatry means that you no longer see that as an idol. You no longer see it as anything living. You see an idol for what it is. It's a statue made by a human being. It cannot give you life. It cannot give you good luck. It cannot give you anything. It's a dead piece of stone. It's a material thing, and it cannot change your life. So you repent of that. You change your mind of it, and you say, Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. It means nothing. Dead to me. But I changed my mind about Jesus Christ. He is my God. He is everything. And when I see Him in the right light, these things fall away. They go away. And that's why you must stay connected to Jesus Christ. Oh, he goes on. We have to abstain, let's use the word repent, from sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality is porneia. Yes, we get the word pornography from that. Porneia is anything of sexual nature that is not covered, anointed, if you will, blessed by the union of marriage. When it's outside of marriage, it is porneia. It is immorality. It is fornication, as some would say. This sexual immorality is what Christians should not be a part of. And we have to change our mind about it. We have to repent in our mind, in our attitude, in our opinion about sex. The Bible tells us what it's for. Sex is for the reproduction and the propagation of the human race, number one. It's practical, it's natural. And because it is natural, God also made it enjoyable. And it is something that we enjoy when God blessed it in Genesis, when He told us to be fruitful and multiply. Go and take your bride and be fruitful and multiply. God has taken you, man, and you, woman, and put you together, and you are now one. And we have to change our attitudes and our mind when it comes to sexual activity. It is not permitted outside of the union of marriage. And anything outside of that is considered immoral. Yes, that means premarital sex. And I do realize we live in 2013. But God doesn't change His mind on some things. And we get ourselves involved in sexual activity, and we find ourselves being trapped or polluted by the activity. And we should be striving to reserve that habit and that practice and that enjoyment for the marriage bed. The marriage bed, it tells us in Hebrews, is undefiled, meaning it is blessed. God has blessed it to be so. We are to abstain from things that have been polluted, from things strangled, meaning suffocated, things that have been suffocated. In our butchery, we don't suffocate things. We kill them. We either shoot them in the head or hit them with a pin and they're done. Then the throat is cut and the blood is drained out. It's an interesting thing that the fourth thing he says, and from blood, and it's sort of, they go together. Things strangled, meaning the blood, they're killed with the blood still in them. The idea is the blood is its life source. Throughout the Scripture, in fact, from Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, talks about life being in the blood. God is a respecter of life. Listen, you can argue it all you want, but God is pro-life. He is all about life. He is very key on life, very keen on life. He's concerned about life. He loves life. And He taught us to respect life of all kinds. He was the first one that had to actually sacrifice a life as a covering for man. For man. You remember, He said, on the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. Well, they died spiritually. They ran into the garden. They covered themselves with fig leaves. But God is the one who provided animal skins for them. Where did the skins of animals come from? Death. The first death entered the world. And so God had to keep his word. They sinned, they rebelled against God's rule, and death entered the world. Now blood was shed, blood was spilled. Do you remember when Cain killed his brother? He told Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. There's life in it." So it is forbidden to tamper with blood. You're not supposed to eat blood. Some cultures, they eat blood. You ever heard of blood sausage? Yes. In some places, they make that, if you've ever had it. I have. It's disgusting, fortunately. It's like eating a scab. Ugh, it's disgusting. Yeah, it's so gross. It's exactly what I thought. A few years ago, I was in England, and I said, why not? I'll try some blood sausage. I took one little bite of it. It was so disgusting. I almost had to ask him to take it away. Anyway, some people eat blood sausage. I don't eat it. I don't eat it for religious purposes. It's the only food I won't eat for religious purposes. And I can honestly say, sorry, it's religiously, I can't eat it. Would you like pork? Any day. I'll eat pork any day. But not blood. And you're supposed to refrain from that. Why? It's associated with bad practice. There's a lot of bad practice there. But Jesus, God, tells us to refrain from eating blood. Do you know that there's only one blood we're allowed to eat? In fact, commanded to eat it, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. In fact, he said, unless you eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my body, you cannot have eternal life. You have to have his blood. And so it's a whole different thing. Think of it in the sense of life. Of course, we don't eat the blood of Jesus. We're not eating his blood or drinking his blood or eating his body. Literally, we're not doing that. Though some faiths do believe that we are literally eating the bread or the body and blood of Christ when we partake of communion. Some do believe that. We don't believe that, but we do believe that he's talking about receiving Christ into your life, into your heart, loving him like food. I'm the bread of life. He said we have to eat him or we can have no part of him. We can't have eternal life. How important is these things? So here, James must have captured that, because here in this place he's saying stay away from blood. You can't have it because there's only one blood that we can have. And Moses, he says in verse 21, taught this. Well, it pleased the apostles, verse 22, and the elders with the whole church, everyone in agreement, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas. So Judas and Silas accompanied Paul and Barnabas. They were leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter. Now, here is a letter. We might call it a creed, if you will. Not a creed. This is actually a letter. But from time to time in the history of the Christian church, certain heresies have presented themselves, and these heresies sort of forced the Christian church and the leadership of the Christian church into these meetings or these councils. And we have had, through the centuries of the Christian church, different councils to sort of clarify, well, what is our teaching on these things? The Council of Trent, the Council of Nicene. These different councils, people, church leaders came together to try to combat them. We have the Apostles' Creed, which came out of one. We have the Nicene Creed, came out of another. These are just simple things that people were taught. Remember, they were given to people because most people didn't have the Bible. They didn't know what theology was, so they would teach them these certain creeds. Do you believe this? And once they learned the creed, they'd say, yes, I believe that. Then study that creed. Well, that was the only theology they were able to take home once they memorized it. I know a lot of us have made fun of people for memorizing those prayers, those Apostles' Creed. But in a day, there was a day when those were extremely important. And people needed them in order to keep them straight and narrow on the true teachings of the Christian faith, because that's what they tried to do. They tried to define the Christian faith. What do we believe? Do I really have to be circumcised in order to be saved? No, no, no. Here, read this letter from James and from the brothers of Jerusalem, all the leaders. This is what they say Oh, thank you. You cleared it all up for me. And that's the importance of these things. And so there's a good thing that comes out of these debates and out of these arguments. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. This is the letter. It's an actual letter written by the early leaders of the Christian church. The brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice, they went out from us. And they probably feigned authority. They pretended to have authority of the Church of Jerusalem. They lied. They simply lied. They obviously were from the church in Jerusalem, but they went out and started to teach heresy. It happens quite often that people will be a part of a Christian church, a Bible-teaching church, and then go off and teach some kooky doctrine because who knows why. I think a lot of things that happen in this way often is the devil. Think if the devil was behind this, obviously, if he could twist the way or the means to salvation, if he could tie up a bunch of people trying to keep Moses' law rather than believing in Jesus Christ, hey, he wins. You can believe in Jesus all you want so long as you're a legalistic believer. Because no one likes those kind of believers. Ultimately, they start trapping people and condemning people, and the devil goes, I got them for a long time. Let them be tied up and all that. They'll never be fruitful or successful. They're not going to win many souls to Christ. They're just going to steal other Christians. That's all they're going to do, and put the other Christians. You know, legalism doesn't win souls. Legalism steals Christians from other churches who just want to be holy and spiritual. Oh, we've got the perfect program for you. And you get caught up in their program, and now you've lost your joy, you've lost your excitement for Jesus, you've lost your willingness to evangelize, you're done, you're just done. Legalism stinks, it's a terrible, terrible disease in the Christian church. Well, these people tried to get you to be circumcised, he said. We didn't give them that commandment. In verse 25, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, meaning we're all united in this, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They are from us, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a testimony about them. They risked their lives. Listen, we are not asked of God to risk our lives for Jesus Christ. We're asked to live our lives for Jesus Christ. Now, that may take us to a place where we might risk our life for living our life for Jesus Christ. But that's what we're called to do, especially in this age, 2013, in good old US of A. We are called to live our lives for Jesus Christ, hardly a risky occupation in this land. But we're asked to live for Christ. These men lived for Christ and ultimately risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. They will confirm what Paul and Barnabas are saying. For it seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit and to us. So, they prayed over these things. The Holy Spirit confirmed that these were the right ways to go. And fortunately, the Holy Spirit should have, or did have at this time, control over the church and led these men into the standing of liberty. And we want to stay yielded to the Holy Spirit, who has given us this word, the Bible, that we can compare what we're doing with what the Lord would want us to do. And when God leads the modern church, Jesus is still the head of the modern church. And when he leads the modern church, it should not stray from this written book. This is the guideline for the modern church. When we stray from this book, we find ourselves in trouble. And not on solid ground at all, but on sandy ground. And so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, things that are going to maintain your spiritual purity and your spiritual discipline. These are important, and they're important because if you stick to these things, you're going to distance yourself from your old life, which is necessary. That is repentance. That's changing your mind and attitude toward the old life. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Notice the wording. Not you will be saved, you will do well. These are good practices. Christians, we're not under law. Paul the Apostle made that clear. All things are lawful for me, but I wouldn't advise that you do all things, is what Paul said. You'll do well if you're more discerning in the liberties you choose, lest your liberty lead you to bondage, to sin. And so all of these liberties are ours, but we better be careful. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Well, let's switch that around. If you don't keep yourselves from these, you won't do very well. You see the point? You won't do well in the faith. You're going to struggle. You're going to think you're saved one week, and the next week you're not going to think you're saved. You're going to fight all the time with yourself. Why am I going back and forth? Why can't I ever? Why don't I ever? Where am I going to go next? And there's always this struggle in the Christian life because we are not disciplined in the Christian life. Discipline ourselves in the Christian life for spiritual maturity. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they read it. Remember, we studied this a couple weeks ago about reading in the Scriptures in church. Here, they were reading the letter to them, and they rejoiced over its encouragement. So Judah, wouldn't you rejoice? What? We don't have to be circumcised? Hallelujah! This was great news to the men. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. You know Silas, he's Paul's sidekick. Paul had a lot of sidekicks. Silas was one of them. So Silas decided to stay there in Antioch. He was finding it fruitful for him to remain, and so he did. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. Teaching and preaching, they're separated here. They're not the same thing. Teaching is something you do to the saved. Preaching is something you do to the unsaved. They're two different things. You use the same word of God. You apply it differently depending on the audience. Teaching is explaining. Preaching is defining the way of salvation and detailing it, pointing it out, maybe even calling sinners out, calling them out. If you're living this way, you will perish. And so give your life to Christ and you'll be saved. That's different. And so teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." This is the shepherd's heart. This is something, you know, you've seen me take trips to Europe. It's not vacation when I go out there, though it's quite lovely. You should tag along sometime. But I go there for that purpose, to visit the works that we started so many years ago. And every time I go there, I never go there just to hang out in Europe. I go there always to visit the works that we began, to see the missionaries that we support, to encourage them in the work that they're doing. This is exactly why we take trips and why Paul the Apostle was taking a trip. Let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Well, Barnabas was determined to take with them John Mark. John Mark is his cousin. John Mark. Well, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the deadbeat who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And Paul's point was, look, why are we taking Mark with us? He bailed on us when we needed him most. And Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, oh, come on, Paul. You remember when the church at Jerusalem wouldn't receive you, and I took you in, and I gave you a second chance. Let's give Mark. I said, no way, we're not giving that guy a second chance. He bailed on us. How do we know he's not going to bail on us again? Paul insisted that they should not take them, the one who had departed. And in verse 39, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Isn't that sad? Very sad. I think this is one of the sadder portions of the book of Acts. Everything going so well, and these two mighty, mighty moes are dynamos, I should say, mighty dynamos, are serving God together in great ministry team, and they split up over something so silly as this. Now, first of all, there's Mark. Who here doesn't want a second chance? We all want a second chance. Any of us can put ourselves in Mark's shoes and say, yeah, I can relate to Mark. Yeah, maybe I wasn't ready. Maybe I was too immature. Maybe I messed up. Yes, of course, it's easy to mess up, but can't you give me a second chance? Can't you help me out? All of us would put ourselves in their position. Any one of us could put ourselves in Barnabas's position and say, yeah, give the guy another chance. Come on. And he is my cousin after all. Come on, let's kind of go easy on the kid. He was a young kid. And you go to bat for someone who blew it, and you just want to help them along. But who couldn't put yourself in Paul's position? I certainly can. I know what it's like to count on someone, to depend on someone, have them let you down, and then have to be tempted to depend on them again. No way. I'm not going to do that. I can put myself in every one of their positions. I know when I've needed a second and 50th chance. I needed all those chances. Because I messed up in my younger days. I messed up in my older days. And I need chances. I need help. So do you. We all do. And so this is a sad tale. And their argument over Mark was so bad, so sharp, that they broke up. Captain and Tennille broke up. I remember when the Beatles broke up. It was one of the saddest days of my life. Some of you guys don't even know who the Beatles are. But when the Beatles broke up, I'm telling you, it was like, you got to be kidding me. How is that possible? The Beatles, they can't break up. And they broke up. I got over it. I just want you to know that, but not without a lot of counseling. But Paul and Barnabas broke up over John Mark. We don't have any clue that Paul and Barnabas ever kissed and made up. We don't know if they ever did. We do know, however, that Paul and John Mark kissed and made up. And Colossians tells us that Mark was actually with Paul in the ministry. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and he said, bring Mark to me. He's very helpful in the ministry. So they went through their things, and we don't know who was wrong, Paul or Barnabas, or Mark. Chances are, they were all wrong. Have you ever been involved in a church situation like this? I'll tell you what, you know how to resolve it? Assume we're all wrong. It's the best way to do it. If you go into the conflict believing you're the only right one in this, you've already lost. You might win the argument, but you'll lose your brother or your sister. If you love as you're supposed to love, as we're all supposed to love, you let those things go. Because listen, in the Christian church, stuff happens, lots of stuff. And I don't know if you know this. Do you know why stuff happens? Because people go to church. And wherever there are people in church, there's going to be stuff that happens. There are going to be egos. There are going to be tempers. There are going to be personalities. Do you know how hard it is to deal with multiple personalities? And that's just in one person. We have issues, and we as people have issues. But people don't come to church because they're perfect. They come to church because they seek to be perfected. And only Jesus can do that, and we come to get in touch with Him. And the more of this Word of God that we can put in our hearts and minds, the better off we're going to be. But you see here that stuff happens. This is a common thing that happens in the church. Many of you came here because you had a blowout with Barnabas. Some of you came here because you had a blowout with Paul. Some of you came here because John Mark was serving in the ministry and you couldn't tolerate it. But that's sometimes what happens. But what's important is that you realize that those things don't matter. I'm telling you, when you get into heaven, Paul's going to be there, Barnabas is going to be there, John Mark's going to be there, and you're all going to go, what idiots we were. It was so stupid of us. I can't believe we got all upset about that silly little thing. And that's, I'm telling you, that has helped me to forgive. I may not hang out with those people, but it's helped me to forgive them when I realize we're going to be holding hands in heaven, worshiping before the throne of the King of Kings. The ones that I've argued with, the ones that I've kicked out of my face, get out of here. The ones that have kicked me out of their face, we'll all be worshiping together in heaven. And if you think otherwise, then you are wrong. You are wrong. So keep that in mind. And he, Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. That was his ministry. Barnabas did the same thing, but in a different place. So can't we all just get along? Let's just do it that way. Lord, as we close this evening's Bible study, so much that we can take from this wonderful chapter, so rich, so full. But what I take away most importantly is how you want us to be free. We want to be free, Lord, and we don't want any man-made rules to become a yoke of bondage around our necks. But at the same time, obviously, you've given us a responsibility towards spiritual discipline so that we'll grow and we'll do well. So help us, O Lord, that we would see the right balance and know what is man-made and what is spirit-led, so that we'll be fruitful to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.